some ways, the opening verses which we read tonight are a summary of where we have come from. And where we've come from is that we're wrestling with two big questions. Why do we need this great high priest? And if we do need him, what is he like? And with those two questions came two warnings. Don't drift and don't fall away. Don't drift and don't fall away. And our two key verses, and hopefully if you've been regular with us in the evening, you've kind of almost got this by off by heart, are in verse 14 of chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. And the second, in verse 16 of the same chapter, let us then with confidence draw near. What is it that you have come to do tonight? Why are you here? What does it mean to be a Christian? What is it that lies at the heart of the gospel? Well, here we have it, to draw near to the living God. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the big theme of Hebrews is the big theme of the gospel, which is the big theme of the Bible, which is every eye on Christ. I wonder when we began the morning service, when we said every page whispers his name, if when you heard that phrase, you heard it with a certain amount of skepticism, or as a West Coaster would say, I write. But when you began to read it with Jesus at the center, it was like, why had I never seen that before? He is so much more glorious. The Bible is so much more deeper, so much more profound. Think even in the way that some of the most obvious things are right in front of our face, but we miss it, that when the Bible begins at the start, it talks about there is evening and then there was morning. The way that that consistent theme all the way through the Bible is that there is the resurrection, there is heaven coming, and the only time it switches to evening, to morning and evening, is when there's trouble, when there's something wrong. All eyes on Christ. And at the heart of it, the book of Hebrews, and this section in particular, is how can you draw near to a holy God when I am not? And that is why that caricature that we spoke of last time of the gospel that says God loves you and he's got a great plan for his life, whereas these two things are true, they are not the gospel. God does love you. He does have a plan for your life, and you can even begin to see how that unpacks when you think of Stephen. He becomes a Christian, and what happens to him? Well, he's martyred. God's got a plan for your life. The gospel is God reconciling us to himself so that we might draw near through the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might draw near because of his blood. In the previous section that finished in verse 18, where we finished last week, is this great big section in Hebrews that ran all the way from verse 14 of chapter 4, where the big theme is considering Jesus, the one who is without blemish, the one whose work is perfect, the one who provides a salvation that is complete. It is not the cross and something. It is Christ in all his completeness and sufficiency, and because of him, you can draw near. And you can draw near because of him. No one else could do this for you. You would always be that person on the outside. You would never be able to draw near. Think of the words in Isaiah, woe is me. And what the writer to the Hebrews does is that they unpack every encounter that the Hebrew Christians had ever known, and said everything had been a shadow. Every sacrifice was one on repeat. Every time you went to the temple, whether it was on a day of atonement or any of the other days of sacrifice, it could never deal with what was in here. You know what it's like? You get something wrong and you want to put it right, but the problem with that is that it's never enough. It never undoes that wrong thing. And if the whole sacrificial system at the temple was a shadow, if it was on repeat, if it could never deal with what is in here, then what is God's answer? Well, look at what it says in chapter 9 and verse 28. Here's God's answer to our problem. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. And I said last week that we've reached something of a summit, and there were two summits in chapter 10. And the first summit is really, what does real forgiveness look like? I'm sure all of us at some point or another have said to somebody, look, I am really sorry, and our repentance has been genuine, and we've said, look, what can I do to make this up to you? And you've been reconciled, and then that person has said, I forgive you, but I won't forget. And here's the problem. There are times when we come to God and we have come in repentance and he has reconciled us to himself, but we do not forget. And we allow that finger to always accuse. But we've reached this summit where we are exploring what real forgiveness looks like. We've gone to the heart of the gospel. Look at what it says in chapter 10 and verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And Hebrews comes with that gospel clarity. I always hate the question when people say, what do you think God is like? Or what do you think the gospel is like? Or what do you think? It doesn't matter what I think. I know that most of you live by that motto anyway, and that's fine. But it does not matter what I think. What it matters is what the gospel says it is. And he comes with amazing gospel clarity. And it says, without any doubt or with any argument, that God, through Christ, has paid the price. That redemption was possible. The best that we had to offer was never enough. The best that we had to offer had to be repeated. And the problem is that with every offering that we brought, rather than setting us free, it would just condemn you. Nothing was undone. Nothing takes it away. Look at these two verses from chapter 10 where it says in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away any sins. The picture to have in your head is the best thing that you have to offer. It's not enough. Verse 6, for it is impossible by the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And yet, even as they brought these unwilling sacrifices, he turns our attention to that which is imperfect and a shadow and says, well, look at Christ. A willing sacrifice he offers himself. An all-sufficient sacrifice he sits down. A forgiving sacrifice because there is nothing more to offer. Again, verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. And if God has forgiven your sin, why are you trying to give to him your good works? One of the Tim Keller phrases that I really enjoy and find helpful is, it is not just that I need to repent of my sin before God, I need to repent of my good works. What is God's plan for your life? I think again of Stephen. What was God's plan for Stephen's life? What did he see as he was dying? Or rather, who did he see as he was dying? There was the Christ. Standing to welcome him home. And there you discover what God's plan for your life is. It is beyond the shadow. It is beyond the death. It is beyond the blessing. that you can draw near to him. Here is my plan for you, Stephen. It's not the injustice and the wrongness of what happened to you. My plan for you is that you come home. Which is why I am sure there are times in all of our lives when we have experienced God's no's, or there has been a death that has been unexpected, we think that God has let us down, that he has failed us. But God's purpose for your life is beyond the shadow. It is beyond the grave. It is the undoing of the sin of the Garden of Eden. It locks us into the Bible's big story, for remarkably, God wants to be with you. Now, if you want a really brief summary and then just go home about this passage tonight, is that Jesus died so that God might bring us home and so that we might be together. That's it. That's his plan and purpose, that he might bring us home and that we might be together. Here's a familiar verse, Genesis 31 and verse 33. Don't worry about looking up, because it's echoed in chapter 10 and verse 16, where it says this: "For this is a covenant that I will make for the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put their law within them, and I will write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." I will be their God, and not I will be their person. They shall be my people. And think even of the way that the Bible ends with this extraordinary verse in chapter 21, where it says this in chapter 21, and if you think of the undoing of every right thing in the Garden of Eden, if the gospel is the undoing of the sin of man so that God might walk with us again in the cool of the day, and if we think that in Jeremiah 31 we see the purpose and plan of God, listen to its destination. Chapter 21 and verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice on the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." I know numerous people whose idea of heaven has no room for God, because that's not their plan and their purpose. Their plan and the purpose is to be reunited with someone that they love, not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which is why people who have no faith will gladly talk about heavenly birthdays, because just as in life there was no room for God, neither is room for God in heaven. But if you have said no to God all your life, would that not be hell for you to enter heaven and to see the King that you said no to? But look at the extraordinary conclusion. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And you suddenly discover that here you get a little glimpse of heaven. For the way that the destination shapes the journey. And so here are the big themes. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Set your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because this is true. But equally, if this is true, let us. If I was generous, I would give you a prize if you could remember the three words that we started Hebrews with that hold the themes together. Can you remember the first one? Better. If I had a prize, Sue, I would give you a prize. It was actually just better. Better. Better than Moses. Better than Aaron. Better than the angels. Jesus is better. Remember the second word, Sue? Perseverance. You did that without looking at your notes. That's impressive. Perseverance. Keep going. Don't drift. Don't fall away. And then the third, Sue's looking at her notes, let us therefore. Let us therefore. And so can you see how this has been building up to this moment, where the amazing reconciling work of Jesus has taken place, where we discover that we can draw near to God, and then the writer says, if this is true, let us. Look at what it says in verse 22. Let us draw near. Look at what it says in verse 23. Let us hold fast. Look at what it says in verse 34. Let us consider. Or rather, 24. And it's the way that it unfolds here. It says, because this is our high priest, let us consider how to stir one another up positively, not negatively. Let us not neglect to meet one another. Let us encourage one another. Because we have this great high priest, because we are able to draw near. In the passage, the verses that we read earlier have got these beautiful bookends. The first bookend is in verse 19, where it says, we have got confidence to draw near. That what we are being offered in Christ is not a copy, not a shadow, not a case of rinse and repeat. And just before I was coming out, the girls had put on Dodgeball. Have you ever seen the film Dodgeball? It starts with a character who has global gym, and his whole idea is this, that you need to get better, and he didn't discover how to get better until he discovered how awful he was. And it's a whole kind of thing of the film. But here what is being offered is the confidence to draw near, not a copy of something, not a shadow of something, but the real thing, to be able to draw into the presence of the living God. Have you ever said to someone, I am able to draw into the presence of the living God? They would think you were mad, but not only that, there's that bit in you that goes, well, it's not really me, that's for other Christians. But look at what it says, let us draw near with confidence. And just as it begins with that amazing verse of confidence, draw near, look at what it says in verse 25. It gives you a glimpse of heaven. The day drawing near, where we are engaged now to live as if we were there. It is, imagine if you want, a couple who are engaged. They behave to one another from that moment of engagement as if they were married. They don't go on dates with other people. Because they could, well, we're waiting until we get, well, we're going to get married and we can commit then. What the gospel says is that not only have we got the confidence to draw near, we're engaged to heaven. Well, the first thing that we'll do is sit down at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Always feel sorry for those who spend a life dieting. And the first thing that happens to heaven is that you get to sit down for a big meal. But we are engaged to live as if we were citizens of heaven now. Not then. And so let's begin to unfold it a little bit more. Because what we discover at the beginning is a description of the confident Christian and the reason for confidence. And in verses 19 to 21, what you have is a summary. It's a summary of everything that went before. Just in those few verses. It is a summary of everything that went before and says, because of all this, now live it out. Live it as if it was true. Apply it. Hit the road. I sometimes become anxious that church and worship becomes a buffet, but there's no exercise offered. And if you're only eating buffet without exercise, what you do is you become spiritually obese. But the gospel doesn't let us do that. It calls us to that confident Christianity where it says, now live it out, let us therefore. But look at the assurance given. It doesn't say we might. Neither does it say you could. It says that if you are in Christ, look at what it says in verse 13. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have what? Confidence. Is that how you live? Because it's not something that you do not have. It is something that you already have. But do we apply it, believe it, live it? There's this great assurance given that because of what Christ has done for you, we have confidence to draw near. And look at the destination that's in mind. It is not in the outer courts, it's not standing in the outside, but to draw near the holy place into his presence. And you think, well, how can that be? Well, says the writer, it's because Christ made the way. Christ takes you in. Christ says, come with me. I remember once being invited to speak somewhere, and they had a cafe, and the person who had invited me took me to this cafe, and outside there was this entrance, and it said, members only. And he just opened the door and said, come on in. I was thinking, well, I'm with him. He makes the way. Christ doesn't leave you on the outside or doesn't say to you, go on ahead. He ushers you and draws you right into the Father's presence. Encouragement. You can walk right in. But let's be honest for a moment. I'm not sure that that's the experience that we live with. Because all of us in one way or another are tempted to create barriers. That all of us in one way or another can live with distortions where we believe the lie. One of the great chapters in The Lord of the Rings, and I took great comfort when I was getting ready for tonight, that the writer of the commentary quoted three times from The Lord of the Rings. I felt, I am not a lonely voice. It didn't say whether it was a good quote, but there were three times that they did. But there's this great scene where Saruman is talking to Gandalf, and Saruman, who, you know, is very subtle with his language and very bewitching with his language, tries to distort how the men of Rohan are feeling, tries to distort how they think as they stand before him. And there's this short chapter that says this, but they were shut out, listening at a door to words not meant for them, ill-mannered children or servants overhearing the elusive discourse of their elders and wondering how it would affect their lot. The door would be closed and they would be left outside, dismissed to await allotted work or punishment. I feel that this is not for you, that you're on the outside looking in, that this is for people better than you, that this is for people wiser for you, this is people who've not done the things that you have. I was speaking to a man who had spent his early life in organized criminality, who had done some of the most awful things. One of the glorious things to think was this, that because he had met Christ, he and I walked together with the same confidence. Because it's not about us. But think so often of the distortions that we live with. Look at the astonishing truths that are in these few verses. And think of the lie that we are so often tempted to believe. Look at what it says. He loves us. Don't tell me you've always felt loved by God. Do you? There are times when we believe the lie. Look at what it says. He hears us. Do you always feel that God does? But look at what it also says, that we can confess. Why is that there? Do you remember what it was like when you were a child and you had to tell your parents something and you had a choice to make? Did you trust their forgiveness or not? Why can you tell God everything? It's not just that he already knows. Is that he loves you. You think of David when, after Bathsheba and Uriah, going into worship for 9 months. Why? Because he did not believe in the grace of God. Unrepented sin is a refusal to believe in the grace of God. But what God does is that he redefines this relationship. And look at the change that takes place. Look at the change that takes place in us. We're given a new heart, a new covenant, a new conscience. Look at what happens is that we are made clean. Think of Macbeth's wife, the way that she was so haunted and would say, out damn spot, no matter what she did, she could never get away from her past, could never get away from her guilt. Christian, you're washed clean. Who can do this? Who can not only give me this new, amazing future, who is it that can deal with my past so that no one can accuse? Well, says Hebrews, only Christ can do this. Only his work can do this. Only his work can change you from the inside out. And only he can change the life that we are called to. And yet, instead of the confident Christian, we often live with anxiety. The fear of being found out. That it's not for the likes of me. Have you ever been invited to a party and you made a beeline to the kitchen because you weren't sure that you were really meant to be there? And so you got busy in the kitchen instead. Because not only did it save you talking to people, it gave you the confidence that if you did the dishes, that would be okay. It's only me that does that. But living with the anxiety that disbelieves the truth of the gospel, what does it mean that we miss out on? What is it that we don't hold on to? We'll go back to chapter 4 and verse 16 and remind ourselves of the verse that says this: let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'd imagine that even though if you've not read The Lord of the Rings, at some point you've read Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. It is the weirdest of books, and Roald Dahl was one of the strangest of men. And one of the amazing things, I'm just going to diss them all, one of the amazing things about so many of that generation of writers to children's books did not like their own children. Enid Blyton could not stand her children. And Roald Dahl had the strangest of ideas, but the book was good. Where did the confidence of Charlie Bucket come from compared to the others? The other four characters had been brought up in the lap of luxury, believed that they deserved to be there. So how could Charlie Bucket stand with them? It's because he held a golden ticket in his hands. Let me ask you, where does your confidence come from? To say to the ones around you, there's no difference between you and me. I have the same right, the same confidence to draw near to Jesus. Where does the confidence come from? It comes from this. Is that just as Charlie Bucket held a golden ticket in his hands, God holds you in his. Think of what we sang at the end last week about what it meant to have a great high priest, where it says, no condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. And here's the truth, that considering Jesus changes me, it brings a new confidence, a right humility, and a right boldness. I wonder if God ever gets weary of Christians who say, oh, but I'm not good enough. And in the Message version, God would say, would you shut up? Would you take your false piety? Would you take your false humility and get rid of it? And look at what I've done for you in Christ. How dare you insult him? Is that too much? Considering Christ changes me. It gives me that right humility. It is not about me. It gives me that right boldness. It is not about me. And Christian, what we're called to do tonight is to stop listening to the lies, to stop listening to that doubting voice within, and to let God wrap you up in his arms and his righteousness. Because only Jesus can do this for you. Look at the word we have. And the challenge, therefore, is to start living like that. So how do you keep going? Well, look at how the verses unfold. Look at what it says in verse 23. Hold fast to the truth of the gospel. Why? Because God is faithful. Hold fast to the word. Look at what it says in verses 24 and verses 25. Hold fast to each other. You're not called to go it alone. The great hero of the book of The Lord of the Rings, for those of you familiar with it, who would you say is the great hero of The Lord of the Rings? Anyone want to hazard a guess? No one? Samwise Gamgee. Why? Because Samwise Gamgee never lost sight of the mission, and he never left Frodo alone. He wasn't the bravest, he wasn't the strongest, he wasn't the wisest, but he had perfect clarity in two things. He held on to the truth, and he held on to his master. And the ring would never have been thrown into the fire if it hadn't been for ordinary, potato-loving, rope-delighting in, elf fan, Sam Gamgee. The ordinariness, the simplicity, but the two things he got right that the great and the mighty did not was he never lost sight of the mission, and he never gave up on his friend. There's another line from The Lord of the Rings that says, faithless is he who goes another way when the road goes dark. I remember a friend quoting that to me. And then he left within the week. We need more Samwise Gamgees. What is it that keeps you from drifting? What is it that God gives you? Well, what gives you, God gives you is his word. He gives you the Bible at the center of your life because it is utterly reliable. And what we are called to do, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we're intended to handle the Word of God well. But not, God does not only just give us the Word. He gives us a place to belong. You can't do this on your own. You're not called to be a rugged individualist. Look at what it says, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of God, the day drawing near. There is a story told of an old Scottish minister who went to visit a member of his church who he had not seen for some time. And they both sat down in front of the fire, and they were just chatting about things, and a lump of coal fell out of the fire and landed on the hearth. And they both watched it as the coal began to get colder and colder and colder. And without saying anything, the minister just leant forward. He picked up the tongs, placed it back in the fireplace, and it began to burn brightly. But you know this? So did the fire. Do you see how these things belong together? Commitment to the word and commitment to one another. The danger, particularly for the modern Christian, or it can't be modern at all because it's described in Hebrews 10, is the danger of omission. So often we say, I'm not doing anyone any harm. That's not true. Because if you're not doing any good, then you are actually doing them harm by what you are not giving, what you are withholding. And here it is turned in its side and said, look, encourage one another. I always find this verse extremely difficult because one of the things that I'm always conscious is to that frail and difficult place that sometimes people get themselves into, where because of circumstance of life or because of inadequacy of personality, for whatever it might be, go, nobody will miss me. And they believe the lie that they do not matter. But the problem is this, that when anyone is not there, not only do they burn less brightly, but so does the fire. And the things that they are uniquely gifted to, are gifted to, are withheld from the church family. But because we live in a culture that is so ruggedly individualistic, that is shaped by what feels good for me, then so often, it's not that we are not doing any harm. See, we end up not doing any good. Think of it for a moment. How can you create fellowship that gives you a glimpse of heaven if you don't spend time together? How can the person who is a non-Christian meet the church if the church is sitting at home? Can you explain to me what blessing you are to that person seeking Christ, who meets Christ in his living church, if you opt out? And Hebrews turns all of that and says, encourage one another. Even when it doesn't feel like it, even though when you get better offers, even when it is hard, even when you're frustrated with everyone, even when everyone's doing your head in, encourage one another. Because in doing so, you will stop somebody from drifting. You'll stop somebody from falling. And that's not only you. But do you see how the antidote to drifting and falling are found in two ways? Don't lose hold of the word. And don't lose hold of your church family. And the temptations that we always face are to hold the word lightly and to hold the church lightly. We are to spur one another on with the word at the heart and a heart for his people. I don't know who it was that said this, but they said the church's defects present us with an opportunity for earnest prayer, careful thought, loving discussion, united action to correct the deficiencies, not to run away from them. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, I have spent my whole ministry with the pain of absence. With the pain of not being good enough, the pain of rejection, the pain of the other churches shinier. What it says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How do we spur one another on? the word at the heart, and a heart for his people. Because here's the thing. It's a little glimpse of heaven. It's about getting ready for going home. It's about packing the things that matter. Christ at the heart, and a heart for his people. It'd be nice to spend time together now and not wait for heaven. And in being together and allowing God's Holy Spirit to bind us and to build us and to encourage us, we catch a glimpse of heaven. The problem that the Hebrew Christians were dealing with is that they had a light touch with the word that led to light touch with his church. We're not consumers. We're contributors. A little glimpse of heaven. Getting ready for going home. Let's pray together.